Great to be here with you this morning, down from Sovereign Grace up in Geary. Great to have the opportunity to fellowship with you, and I look forward to spending some time with you afterwards. But before we do that, of course, let's spend some time in the Word. I ask you to join with me to pray for the Holy Spirit to be with us as we study God's Word. Father, we thank you that you are so rich in the outpouring of your grace and mercy to us. We praise you, Lord, that you who created this earth, who is holy and perfect, saw fit to plan for our salvation before you even begin to lay the foundations of the world. Father, we thank you for the gift that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you restore us mercifully in spite of our sin, that you forgive us even as believers, Lord, when we fall short. And so, Lord, we just come before you now and ask for your forgiveness for our sins throughout the week, Lord, that you would just restore us to you, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit in order that we might hear your words and receive it with wisdom, that we might mercifully be granted the unity of the Spirit that is promised to those who seek after you, Lord, and that we might grow together in greater understanding and be encouraged to be better servants, and that we might see your kingdom grow. We pray these things that you might be glorified here at Providence, Lord, that this light in the dark place that is this community would be burning ever brighter, Lord, and that you would pour out your blessings on these people through your word and through your Spirit in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I want to read to you one of my favorite stories in Scripture, perhaps simply for its absurdity, but the account I'd like to read this morning comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 15. It's also found in 2 Samuel chapter 23, but go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 19. I should probably turn there myself. I think I'm in the wrong place. My apologies. It's a good start. All right, let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 15 to 19. Apologies. So 1 Chronicles chapter 11, starting at verse 15. Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam, while the army of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate. And they took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, it's a neat story. Having been to these places, I just got back from spending a year in Jerusalem myself, and it's interesting to have the context geographically of where this stuff took place. You know, Bethlehem, I actually used to run to Bethlehem and back from my hotel, which was right beside the old city gate on the north side, so everything is really very close. It sounds a little bit ridiculous to read that the Philistines were camped here and David was over here near Jerusalem, and they just went and grabbed water from the well and brought it back to him, but in fact it's only about 10 kilometers apart between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. So where David was camped, just outside of Jerusalem, the mighty men heard him. They obviously skirted off you can almost see them like college kids running off to pull a great prank because they heard an opportunity here to get away with something great, and they punch their way through this army of Philistines that's camped, probably in total disarray at the thought that anyone would charge through the middle of their camp. They draw water, and they fight their way back out. Evidently, they were in contact the whole time, if you will. They were fighting. We see that David says that he will not drink the blood of these men. So they didn't just sneak through, grab the water, and sneak back out. They actually fought their way in, grabbed water, fought their way back out, and then ran off through the hills while the Philistines just didn't know what to do, I'm sure. And it's fascinating. Now, these aren't just any men. We read of them beforehand that they have become the three chief men of the mighty men because of their incredible martial deeds. You know, one of them fought a lion barehanded. One of them fought a 9-foot Egyptian with a tall spear and slew him. One of them killed 400 men in a field in one day. So these are incredible warriors. And it's hard for us to imagine exactly what those men must have been like. But in any case, it's a neat story, right? There's two things just before I get into what I really want to draw out of this. The first is, oftentimes people read these stories and they say, that's neat, but, I mean, you don't actually believe that's what happened, right? You know, it's all fine and good that the Bible says that these men went and fought through an army of Philistines and drew water and brought it back, but I'm sure it didn't just happen that way, that they fought their way through an army, because that's ridiculous, right? You know, there's no way that Samson actually killed 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone, but I'm sure it makes a great story. And I'm always kind of frustrated with people who will bring that argument to the fore that we have to revise scriptures because we're wiser now than obviously whomever wrote these things. I'd just like to point out to you that if you're not familiar with military history, it's not at all uncommon for things like this to happen in exceptional circumstances. Think of the Greeks fighting the Persians at Halicarnassus when 40,000 men faced off against 250,000, and they destroyed and routed the Persian army, which was the elite force of the world at that time. And they took something in the realm of 4,000 casualties of their own. So 40,000 men outnumbered 5-1. Now, a lot of modern people look at that and say, well, we can't trust the first-hand accounts, even though most of them estimated the Persian army at 800 million, or 800,000 to a million. Can't trust that. It had to be less. We know better now. No. I think the first-hand account is probably legitimate. You can generally trust that the historian on the spot had something of an idea of what was going on, and bottom line is, it was a great military victory, and it just doesn't make sense to the modern mind. The Mongols, when they fought against the Jin Chinese at Badrimouth Pass, had 100,000 Mongol warriors charge through a fortified pass lined with towers that had ballistae all down a 2-kilometer pathway, and broke through an army that had 1 million men in it, 500,000 of which were camped at the mouth of that pass in a prepared defensive position. They fought through and they killed every single one of the 500,000 men that were arrayed against them before they could get back to the capital city. And they took themselves 20,000 casualties. So outnumbered 5-1, they killed every single person arrayed against them in the most professional army of the day, which was the very professional Chinese army. And if those ancient histories don't convince you, because they might be obscured and propagandized, then if you don't know the history of the Finnish Winter War, I won't go into great detail, but it's something that is worth looking at just for pure interest. prior to the Second World War, while we were still getting ready to get engaged in it, the Russians attacked the Finns, and they went in with an army of 1 million men, with 3,000 tanks and 4,000 aircrafts, and tried to take over Finland. Finland fielded a conscript army of 250,000, so 4-1. They had 30 tanks and 114 aircraft. The Russians lost 330,000 men in that war, of which 160,000 died. So 15% of their force was killed outright. And the Finns lost 26,000 men. So 10-1 they took them, and they drove them back out of their country. Things like this happen. It's actually commonplace to go through history and see occasions on which ridiculous feats of military might take place. And if that doesn't convince you, I mean, you know, I talked about Samson. Well, there are many other accounts that are not biblical. You know, I could also tell you about Jonathan crossing over the river and saying to his shield bearer, well, if God wills it, then we'll go forward and he'll give us the victory. He went up over a hill, and having been to that place, you have to appreciate that he basically climbed the wall of this church and fought guys on the roof of it in the geographical context and what he was doing. So he went up unarmed against 20 men, brought his sword to bear, and killed all 20 of them, right? There's a great account. But think of Alexander the Great. When he was at the Indus River, he tried to get his troops to attack one more city, and they wouldn't go, so he went and charged it himself, leapt the wall, single-handedly slew 30 of the guards and opened the gate, and the army came in after him, even though he was pierced with a spear. You know, there's another account of a secular man doing incredible things. Again, to give you a contemporary example, I could always cite someone from the Second War, Audie Murphy. Anyone familiar? Audie Murphy, American hero, won some medals. So Audie, on January 26, 1945, at Holzwitzer in Austria, he, with 40 men, got attacked by a German regiment of 250 people with six tanks. And they initiated with artillery fire, the Germans did. Audie withdrew his troops back into the tree line, held a position forward in a burning half-track carrier with the radio to call artillery on the Germans. Then they attempted to push past him. He jumped up and grabbed the 50 cal on the half-track. He destroyed or immobilized the tanks with a machine gun, and then killed 50 of the Germans by himself while all 300 men were trying to kill him. And he stood in a field for an hour under enemy fire and was not hit. But he single-handedly killed 50 men on the opposing force while all of them were engaged on the one person. One man, in conventional warfare, stood off six tanks and a regiment of German SS troops for an hour by himself. So what I offer you is, this is a tested and proven account with 40 witnesses on our side. God doesn't even need for it to be incredible for him to do something. Excuse me. It's commonplace for God to let things like mighty men charging through a whole army and drawing water and bringing it back out. That's nothing for God. It's trivial. What should be remarkable to us here is the loyalty of the mighty men towards David, their king. That on the whim of hearing him say he wished he could have water from the well at Bethlehem, they were willing to risk their lives to fight their way through an enemy position in order to bring back that which would appease his whim and bring honor and glory to him by their great deed. These were men who had accomplished incredible things by themselves, and yet they loved their king so much that they were willing to risk themselves and sacrifice on behalf of the glory of their king without a thought to what he owed them back for their service. Right? And as you read the account through Joab, who was one of David's loyal generals, but a wicked and earthly man, he turns against David in the end and tries to undermine him time and again. These mighty men served him faithfully to the end of his life, and then served Solomon faithfully after his death. They thought nothing of themselves. They were loyal armsmen. And there should be something in that for us, for in as much as David is a type of Christ, the mighty men are a type of Christian. So I want to offer to you that 3 points. The first one is that true loyalty is natural when you respect someone. Now, I don't know everybody here. I don't know what your personal circumstances are. I know that it may seem strange to imagine someone being so great that you would be willing to just give your whole life and your purpose and all of your hopes and dreams into their hands that they might be glorified. This idea of kingship is quite foreign to us, right? We do not think of our leaders in that way as Canadians. We think of our leaders as just being like us. And we feel justified in criticizing Justin as though he were our next door neighbor, or Stephen, that wicked man, if you will, whatever you feel. I mean, I can criticize Trump or Hillary as though they were my equals, but that is not the concept of kingship, right? A king is somebody to whom you owe loyalty because God has put him in power. And I think we probably ought to have some of that in our respect towards our leaders as Christians. We ought to respect even those who are wicked men, just as Paul calls Christians to respect Nero, for example. But that's another lesson. Point is, we don't live in a context where we really understand what loyalty looks like. Now, if you're in the army, and there may be one other person here who's got that experience, or some more, I don't know. You might have a different perspective on this. Military men have this saying, when somebody gives an account of a superior officer or NCO and speaks to whether he's a good guy or a bad guy, and usually, you know, guys tend to be a little bit generous when they're talking about folks that they work with, and you might get the "yeah, but he's a great guy" comment, but it always comes down to "yeah, but would you follow him into battle?" That's the question, right? Is he actually someone that you would follow into battle? And if the answer is out of curiosity yes, then that tells you that maybe he's not the kind of guy that you are genuinely loyal to. But if the answer is "yeah, I'd follow him into battle, he's a solid guy," means I trust him with my life. I trust him to do the right thing. I trust him to use me rightly. And that's a hard thing to do, right? And I don't know if you have ever had someone like that in your life or not. I know that I have. I can speak to a fellow that I used to work for by the name of Dave Quick. He was my company commander when we went to Afghanistan in 07. Dave was a guy, I remember speaking to a friend, Mike Plant, after I got back, and he said he'd worked in the headquarters during that tour. He said to me, "You know, Neil, the officers in India Company, the loyalty you guys had to Dave was like something I've never seen ever before." He said, "I've seen guys be loyal. I've seen guys who appreciate their boss, but what you guys had was something different. It was like you were his disciples," he said. And he was right. I mean, Dave had earned the loyalty of his men to a level that no other officer I've ever met has done. And he did it because he was incredibly competent. You know, I remember when we were doing our workup training, they had this scenario out in Wainwright, and you have this laser tag type environment. So if somebody shoots you, the laser hits you, you go off and they record it, and so you know who's dead and who's not dead. And this scenario, if you anyone here has any interest in Star Trek, it was basically the Kobayashi Maru. It was the unwinnable scenario. You were supposed to not be able to beat it, And the objective they told us going in was, you know, you'll not make it, but it's a great opportunity for you to exercise your mass casualty evacuation skills and, you know, how to deal with defeat, essentially. And Dave looked at that and said, nope, unacceptable. We are going to destroy this, and that's, I'm not accepting that I will lose people. It's not acceptable. So he had this plan. It was absurd. I was his lav captain, so I was driving down the road, and he had his troops and himself jump off the backs of the moving vehicles into the ditch while we were driving down the road, and then we went and formed up a leaguer somewhere, and I was had this whole elaborate deception plan, so their scouts saw us moving the whole company around, and it looked like we were all there, and they snuck around behind the position, which meant they sat in a swamp at minus 15 for 6 hours. And then we came up the front side and got the whole attention of everybody, stopped at 2 kilometers away, shooting away with the guns on the tanks and the Lav 3s, and these guys rose up out of the swamp and went through the position from behind, took not a single casualty, and killed every one of the enemy force. And, you know, at that moment, I think he had us. I mean, we were sold to this man who could defeat the unwinnable scenario without cost. And he did it time and again overseas. He would go, he would make a plan, and he'd say, Neil, okay, I was his operations officer, so I wrote up the plans. We're going to do this, and when we go there, we're going to send a patrol over on this road. It'll cause them to want to come up this way, so we're going to set an ambush there to interdict them, and then when we ambush them, they're going to want to counterattack from here. So we're going to have a reserve force here to hit them from behind as soon as they get engaged, and we'll roll them right up while they're trapped between the two forces, so on and so forth. Every time he was right, bang on. He was just a genius, right? And man, we would have died for that guy, genuinely. I mean, it was at the point where you just looked at him and said, this man is worthy of commanding this company. This man is worthy of leading these men. And he had no concern for his personal safety. He just loved his troops. He would die for his own troops, and I think his headquarters sergeants routinely had to tackle him to the ground because he just wouldn't take cover. He was always trying to get to the front to lead. Great man, and I guarantee you that in that time and place, any one of his officers, any one of his senior NCOs would have died rather than let him die, because of what it meant for the rest of the troops. We needed him as a company. You know, he was a great man, and I loved working for him. Well, David was like that. David was a good king, and his servants saw in him that he was God's anointed. He was a good king. The people of Israel needed him. And so the mighty men were willing to sacrifice anything to bring glory to David so that he might be more successful as a king. But David saw the truth, and the truth was that everything that made him great was from God, and so he gave the sacrifice to him to whom it was due. Now, the second point that I'd like to offer to you is true sacrifice can be pretty impractical. You think about what David did when he poured out that water on the ground. Didn't make sense, did it, really? Why not drink it? Is God thirsty? Does it make sense to pour that water on the ground? Did it make sense for Mary Magdalene to break the perfume and anoint Jesus' feet with it? Wasn't Judas right when he said, shouldn't we have sold this and given the money to the poor? Was Mary's sacrifice of attending in adoration on Jesus actually sensible while her sister Martha had to work in the kitchen? You know, we often deceive ourselves into taking worldly wisdom into our worship of God. Sacrifice is often impractical. God desires our adoration. God desires our gifts because, as he tells us, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them, right? James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Our offerings and our sacrifices to God are his in the first place. He gave them to us to give back to him. He doesn't desire them because he needs them. He desires that we recognize him as our worthy king, as our God. And so it is that God desires of us what he desires of us, and it doesn't necessarily make worldly sense. It may seem strange to us that the widow with two pennies was required to give what she needed to live on for the day. But she did. She put it in the offering plate. Now, from a worldly perspective, shouldn't she have looked over at the publican with his big sack of money, putting it in the pot, and said, why would I go without food and room for tonight so that my pittance can be put in this plate? I mean, what's gained by that? This tiny offering, it will do nothing. I am the poor. Shouldn't the money be coming to me, not coming from me? And yet her sacrifice, God used to have a greater impact on the world. Billions of dollars, probably trillions of dollars, have been given to the work of the Lord because of those two pennies put into the offering plate. We don't even know the woman's name. But God uses our silly little sacrifices that make no practical sense to great glory in his own plan. Sometimes it might not make sense to us that God desires us to make fools of ourselves for Christ. It doesn't make sense to embarrass yourself by reaching out to the lost when they just aren't interested in what you have to say. Might not make sense to embarrass ourselves by degrading ourselves as though, as a senior officer in the Canadian Armed Forces, I should actually deign to treat a janitor as though he's as good as I am. You know? That's the type of foolish sacrifice God calls of us. Yeah? Does it make you look like a fool? Good. Because you are. Right? But we don't see the bigger plan. As I was trying to think of how to illustrate this, I thought of a landing craft going into Normandy. You ever seen the videos of that? Perhaps you watched the movie Saving Private Ryan or Band of Brothers or one of those. You have these basically barges with a ramp on the front that drops down. The ramp is armored so that as they approach, they're protected from enemy fire. They get to the beach, the ramp drops so that they can run into the shallows and up onto the beach. But as soon as the ramp drops, they're exposed to machine gun fire. That was obviously a very deliberate reason why they did that. It's so nobody would stay in the barge, because you're not protected there, so you had to move forward. That's just understanding human nature. But imagine you're on a barge and you're approaching Normandy, and you hear the machine gun fire bouncing off the front of that ramp, and you say, surely they're not going to drop the ramp. Doesn't make sense. Why would they drop the ramp? We're all going to die. So that they must wait to drop the ramp. Nope, the ramp drops. And, you know, one or two people in that platoon might live through the experience and get onto shore. Why would they do that? What's the point of the sacrifice? Well, because if you keep the ramp up, the machine gun fire just shifts to the next target and shoots everybody getting off that one. And then once he's dealt with them and your ramp drops, then he can kill you all anyway. And the requirement of that invasion was that everybody gets off at the same time so that you overwhelm the defenses, even if that means sacrificing large numbers of people when it's for sure going to happen. Well, sometimes God's plan is like that. It doesn't make sense to us why he requires a certain gift or a certain sacrifice. Maybe that looks like giving money that sensibly ought to have been saved for your kids' college education and giving it to an evangelistic outreach. Maybe that looks like taking a job that is not going to give you the best income to provide for your family, but it gives you the time that you need to be devoted to the gift that God has given you to serve the church. You know, maybe it looks like not having enough funds to give your kids the best food and all the nicest things, because instead you've chosen to stay home with them and teach them about Christ. These are sacrifices that don't make sense, but God calls us to do these things, and sometimes we don't see why, but He's got a purpose, He's got a plan, and we have to trust that His plan is good. The last point that I want to bring to you this morning is that God is worthy of our sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. "And above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from that, what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around him. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face as though dead." Revelations 1, 12 to 18. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" If we could confront God and see him as Ezekiel and Isaiah and John saw him, we would fall down as though we were dead, and there would be nothing that we would not be willing to do to serve him. Consider Job. If you ever really want to understand God a little better, I encourage you to read Job 40 and 41. 42, we read Job's repentance after God gives account of himself to Job. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job, when he was confronted with God, when he asked why, God answered him by saying, "This is who I am. How dare you question me?" And Job repented in dust, cloth, and ashes. Job, confronted with the living God, repented and saw that all of his sacrifice, everything in his life, was owed to God in service. I'm not here to tell you this morning that God loves you. He does. But that's not what I want to tell you this morning. I'm not here to tell you that punishment for failing to serve him is eternity in hell, although it is. I'm here to tell you that you'll be happier. I'm not here to tell you that you'll be happier if you serve God. I'm here to tell you that you ought to serve God because he deserves it. God is worthy of your service. Dave Quick may have been a worthy commander in Afghanistan. David may have been a worthy king in Israel. But Jesus Christ and Jehovah Yahweh, his Father, is worthy of our service because he is God, he is holy, he is great. If you could just witness the greatness of the glory of God, if you could understand his holiness, if you could truly appreciate the fullness of his mercy in Jesus Christ, then you would just fall on your face and desire to serve him because he deserves it. And even if God had not sent Christ, if we could truly understand in the fullness of our hearts his holiness, his worthiness, then we would want to serve him, even knowing that we could never be in his presence. But how much more should we desire to serve him who ought to have cast us out eternally and yet sacrificed his own son on our behalf so that we could live eternally in his presence as joint heirs with Christ? How worthy is our God of our service, of our devotion? And what does that look like, though? I mean, he's worthy of such great sacrifice. How little does he actually ask of us? Is it to love the unlovely? How much more unlovely are you to him, and yet he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins? Is it to give your time? Hasn't he promised us eternity if we will simply follow him? Is it to give of your wealth so that you face less prosperity on this earth? Well, hasn't he promised us riches in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the light of God for eternity, if we would follow him? Is he asking of you to undermine your health, or even to give your life, your prestige? So what? What has he promised us? That we are more than conquerors over all of these things that wage war against us in this life. If we just trust in him and serve him, he will ensure that we are rewarded. And besides all that, he's just worthy of it. If we got nothing, he's worthy of it. How trite must it seem to ourselves then, if we truly examine ourselves and ask ourselves where our standard of service is? I speak to myself here. I'm tired. I'll pray tomorrow. The Lord knows I don't have time to read today. I've had a busy day. I can't witness to this man because I might get in trouble at work. God will understand. I can't take the time to witness to this person. He doesn't even care. I can't give this month because times are tight. Yeah? Are those big sacrifices? Have we not excused ourselves of so much service? How about, I would love my brother, but his theology is a little off, so I can't really afford to have fellowship with him. How about, I would love my sister, but she's an annoying person, and, I don't really approve of the way she raises her kids. How much of a sacrifice is it to swallow your bloody pride and love each other the way that Christ loved us? Didn't he call us to live as slaves to one another, setting others above ourselves? Didn't he call us to live as though we were serving Christ even when we're serving worldly, unjust masters? How much of a sacrifice is it to love each other? Well, it's not an easy one. It doesn't come naturally. But God is worthy of your sacrifice in submission to each other. Is not the source of your quarrels the pleasures that wage war among your members? Asked James. Isn't it that we just desire comfort so we don't associate with that Christian brother who's kind of annoying? We don't associate with that guy who, we're not really compatible, so just leave him off. We'll hang out with the friends who we enjoy. Is that what God called us to as a church? To just deal with the people that we like, whose personality fits with ours? Did God call us as a church to just give money when it's easy and we can afford it? Did he call us as a church to just love the people who we get along with in the world and not witness to those people who are kind of ornery, not tell the truth to people who we think might cause some trouble for us if we tell them? Is that the life we're called to? It's not, is it? Okay. Well, if you could know God in truth, as did Isaiah and Ezekiel and John and Job, would he not be worthy of your full life and service, of the full surrender of yourself to him, of the full surrender of your personal prerogative to the glory of the bride of Christ, so that in being a slave and a servant to those people around you, you might be able to share the joy that you have in Christ with the people in your life, even at personal cost? Is he not worthy of that service? I challenge you not to leave here today without weighing your own life and your sacrifice against that God deserves from you. Think about how great our God is. Think about what John experienced when he was confronted with the resurrected, glorified Christ. Trying to even explain the glory of our God, of our Lord, was beyond effective words. Christ in his glory is so great that we can't even stand in his presence as we are. And God, the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh, is so much greater that none can stand in his presence and gaze upon his glory except Jesus Christ the Son. Even the angels that attend to him have their eyes covered as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Weigh your life against what this God deserves from you in service. Take Job's challenge. Consider how worthy your God is and repent and fall down before him as though dead, as Ezekiel and Isaiah did, and repent of your wickedness, and then arise again rise up and be mighty men for him, and serve him as the mighty men served David, willing to sacrifice anything at a whim that he might be glorified for his glory. Amen.